Well, if you would turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 4. If you're visiting with us, I'm preaching through the Gospel of John right now. And we've come in our study to John 4, 19 through 30. John 4, 19 through 30. And let's just begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. Beginning in verse 19, this is the word of the Lord. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Amen. That's the reading of God's word. Worship. It is a huge issue, isn't it? At a fundamental level, worship is expressing reverence and love for something. In that sense, everyone worships. We can't help it. It's part of being human beings made in the image of God. And everyone gives their highest admiration and love to something. Wealth, career, power, pleasure, government, children, spouse, etc. In this sense, everyone has gods that they worship, no matter how secular they might be. But in addition to this, the vast majority of humanity on planet Earth has given their highest admiration and love to what they believe to be divine beings. For instance, Muslims worship Allah, Hindus worship the Trimurti, the various animistic peoples worship their respective deities, etc. They each have established ways in which they carry out their worship to their particular god or gods. And you can see from all of this that worship is a huge issue. Everyone worships something in some way. The only question is, what will we worship and how will we do it? But does that question really matter? Well, only if there really is a God or gods out there who actually care whether and how they are worshiped. Otherwise, we might as well worship whatever we want, however we want. Because it doesn't really matter. As Christians, of course, we do believe there is a God out there and that he does care whether and how we worship him. He has revealed himself to mankind in the Bible as the one true God. And he has given clear instruction to his people throughout the Bible about how they are to worship him. This passage we come to in John's Gospel is one example of this. Now, since we're picking up in the middle of a story here, let's just take a moment to remember what has happened so far. Jesus' public ministry was inaugurated when he changed water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, his first miracle. It gained momentum when he went up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast and began performing more miracles and teaching the crowds. Many people began believing in him. Even some of the Jewish leaders were wondering at this stage if he was from God. One of them, you remember, a very prominent Pharisee named Nicodemus, even came to talk with Jesus at night to find out more about him. It wasn't long, however, before the Jewish leaders soured on Jesus. They began to realize that he didn't affirm the tradition of the rabbis for which they were so zealous, and therefore they were wary of his influence on the nation of Israel. So when they heard that Jesus was gaining a significant following in Israel, baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist, who already was a problem, they were compelled to intervene. And Jesus knew this, and so he decided to leave the Judean countryside and head north to a region of Galilee, the region he'd grown up in. Now, in order to do this, he had to pass through the region of Samaria, which lay between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. The Jews despised the Samaritans because they were ethnically mixed, having intermarried with Gentile peoples, and they were religiously syncretistic, not adopting the worship of Old Covenant Judaism. And the Samaritans despised the Jews because of their rejection of them. Now, this mutual animosity between these two people groups had a long and even violent history, and it was still very much alive in Jesus' day. And it played an important role in the story that is recorded here in John chapter 4. On their way through Samaria, Jesus and his disciples stop at a well, originally built by the patriarch Jacob outside the city of Sychar, formerly known in the days of Abraham as Shechem. And Jesus, weary from his journey, sat alone by that well while his disciples went into the city of Sychar to buy food. And while they're away, a Samaritan woman came to the well to draw water, and Jesus asked her for a drink. Now, this was extremely awkward, not only because it was considered highly inappropriate in that day for a man to speak to a woman in public, but also because Jews and Samaritans typically didn't talk to one another, let alone drink from the same water jar. But Jesus disregarded these cultural prejudices and engaged this Samaritan woman in a conversation in which, as we saw last week, he gently confronted her for trying to quench the thirst of her soul through a string of immoral relationships with men, and then offered to give her living water instead that would quench her soul's thirst with eternal life. And that's where we'll pick up the story this morning. Verse 19, we read, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.'" Now, why did she say this? Well, you'll remember I just said that Jesus had gently confronted this woman about how she'd been trying to quench her soul's thirst with a series of immoral relationships with men. And the specific way that he did this is quite remarkable. It's described there in verses 16 through 18. Let's read it again. There it says, "Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.'" Now, what made this remarkable is that Jesus had never met this woman before, nor could he have heard anything about her because he was just passing through, a stranger to the region. He couldn't possibly have known about her five past husbands and present immoral relationship without some kind of supernatural knowledge. And so she concluded that God must have revealed these details of her life to Jesus because he was a prophet. And having determined that she was in the presence of a prophet of God, The woman asked him to settle one of the key points of controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans. She said in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." What's she talking about? Well, since the Jews excluded the Samaritans from the covenant community going way back to the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Samaritans had then in turn rejected everything from the Old Testament which pertained to the Davidic king, the city of Jerusalem, the worship of God at the temple there. And instead, they had established an alternative system of worship and an alternative center of worship on Mount Gerizim, which was just outside the city of Sychar or Shechem, the very location of this meeting between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. At one point, the Samaritans had even built a temple on top of Mount Gerizim, though it was destroyed by the Jews during the time of the Maccabees. But the Samaritans still worshipped and offered sacrifices to Yahweh on that mountain. Now, one of the reasons the Samaritans chose Mount Gerizim was because it was in the region of Shechem, and both Abraham and Jacob, we're told in the book of Genesis, had built altars to Yahweh in that region. And another reason is that when the Israelites stood before Moses as he read the blessings of and the curses and solemnized their relationship with God under the old covenant law, they had stood on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Now, these events are probably what the Samaritan woman had in mind when she said in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," probably pointing to Gerizim nearby. Now, of course, this was not the location that the Lord had chosen for his temple to be built. The temple in Jerusalem was the place that he had chosen for his dwelling place, and it was there on Mount Zion that the Jews had rightly gathered to worship the Lord. And so, as you can imagine, these two rival worship centers, Zion and Gerizim, were a great source of contention between the Jews and Samaritans. It was one of the reasons why they mutually despised and rejected each other. And as they sat, the woman and Jesus, and talked at Jacob's well, outside the city of Sychar, under the shadow of Mount Gerizim, the center of Samaritan worship, it would have been difficult for a Samaritan like this woman and a Jew like Jesus to avoid the issue. It had divided their two peoples for centuries. It was one of the main reasons why normally a Jew like Jesus would never have talked to a Samaritan like this woman. But he had engaged her. More than that, he had offered her eternal life. And when he demonstrated supernatural knowledge about her checkered history, she began to wonder if there might be something to his incredible claim to be able to offer to her living water that would give eternal life. But if she was going to open herself up to this man, if she were to believe his words and trust him to do what he said, then the glaring issue of their religious differences must be addressed. And so she said to him, essentially, "You know I'm a Samaritan, and that my people worship the Lord on Mount Gerizim, whereas your people say that's wrong, that we should only worship the Lord in Jerusalem. What do you have to say about this matter? Do you agree with your people about this? Do you think I'm wrong?" Jesus' response comes in verses 21 through 24, and there he said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, that response had three main parts to it, and I want to look at each part in turn. First, Jesus told the Samaritan woman that her question would soon be irrelevant, because a time is coming when people wouldn't worship in either location, whether Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. Now that was an utterly astonishing thing to say, but it was true. Jesus was referring to the fact that his arrival signaled a major turning point in redemptive history. A turning point which we know was marked by the fact that the old covenant would be done away with and replaced with the new covenant that he would establish through his death and resurrection. You remember how Paul put it in Ephesians 2:15, that through his cross, Jesus, quote, abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Or Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, it says, quote, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And what the writer of Hebrews actually made clear in Hebrews 7 through 10 is that when the old covenant was set aside, was replaced with the new covenant, this meant that the old covenant institutions like the temple, the priests, the sacrifices were also set aside and replaced by a new and better way of drawing near to God. Namely, the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. As the writer of Hebrews would put it in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 through 19, quote, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Indeed, you'll even remember that Jesus even predicted to his disciples in the famous Olivet Discourse where they're pointing out to him, look at this magnificent building, the temple. He predicted that that temple would be torn down and not a stone would be left upon another. And that did occur in AD 70. And then after Jesus' death and resurrection, do you know, the apostles began describing the church as the temple of God. That it is the now, the dwelling place of God under the new covenant. As Paul put it in Ephesians 2:22, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And this, you see, I think was what Jesus was talking about when he answered the Samaritan woman by saying, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Under the new covenant, in other words, which he would establish through his death and resurrection, such places of worship would become irrelevant. Second, Jesus clarified for the woman that it is true, the Jews, not the Samaritans, were the true covenant people of God who worshiped according to the truth. So in verse 21, Jesus didn't say whether the Samaritans or the Jews were right about where to worship, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Because soon the worship of Yahweh wouldn't be tied to either of those places. However, that did not mean that there wasn't a right answer to the Samaritan woman's original question. The Samaritan religion and their worship on Mount Gerizim was not legitimate. The Jews were right in worshiping Yahweh at the temple of Solomon in Jerusalem. And Jesus clarified this in verse 22, saying, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. In other words, the Samaritan system of worshiping on Mount Gerizim was based on ignorance, whereas the Jewish system of worship in Jerusalem was based on the truth about God revealed to them through Moses. Then he added, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, when Jesus spoke of salvation here, he was almost certainly thinking of the salvation from God's judgment, which he had come to provide as the Messiah. You know, you think of his words just a little ways back in John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So after telling the Samaritan woman that the Jews, not the Samaritans, were right about the subject of worship, he added that the Jews, not the Samaritans, were God's true covenant people, through whom the Messiah would come, bringing salvation. Finally, third, Jesus explained to the Samaritan woman what worship would be like under the new covenant that he was about to establish. Look again at what he said in verses 23 through 24. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now here again, as in verse 21, Jesus used that phrase, the hour is coming, which pointed, I think, to the turning point in redemptive history that I was talking about, from old covenant to new covenant, which was about to occur through his death and resurrection, just a near time in the future. But this time, notice that he added this, the hour is now here. Most likely that's because he, the mediator of this better covenant, was already present in the world. He'd already begun his public ministry, which would terminate in the establishing of the new covenant. Then he described what worship would be like under the coming new covenant. Now, we've already seen that it would not be tied to the temple in Jerusalem with its priests and sacrifices anymore. So what would it consist of? As he put it, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, what does that mean? Well, to begin with, he went on to explain that God is spirit. That is, he's immaterial. He's invisible, not physical, not visible. And therefore, he requires people to worship him, not just with their physical bodies, not just carrying out physical activities in physical locations, but with their spirits. One thinks, for instance, of the so-called greatest commandment, which God gave to Israel back in Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Or consider how Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their worship in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 8. He called them hypocrites because they honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. So first of all, Jesus was saying that in this coming hour, when things would change under the new covenant, God will have true worshipers, these worshipers that he has always been seeking, people who worshiped him sincerely with their spirits, not just through outward activity. Now, of course, this would not be possible. This would only be possible because of the new birth, which he had just talked with Nicodemus about in the last chapter. Under the new covenant, they shall all know the Lord. The law will be written on their hearts. They will all be born again. And that would enable them to give to God the sincere worship from their hearts, which he was seeking, because he would give them first new spiritual life. But this wasn't all. New covenant worship wouldn't only be sincere, flowing out of the Spirit. Sincerity in worship, by the way, is not enough in itself. A person can worship idols from their heart. Rather, as Jesus put it, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In other words, God requires people's worship to conform to reality. Now, this, of course, begins with worshiping him because he is the one true God, rather than worshiping gods that they have invented. But it also means revering and loving him for who he truly is, not who they imagine or want him to be. This too is the kind of worship God will receive from his new covenant people. They will worship him with sincerity, not just outwardly, but from the heart, and they will worship him according to the truth as he has revealed himself to be, both in the scriptures and, of course, in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who, as the God-man, would say in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's important to understand that when Jesus said here, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, he was not saying that in the past, under the old covenant, or up to this point, God was okay with merely external and false worship. But in the future, under the new covenant, he will require worship from the heart that accords with truth. No, when Jesus said, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth," he's describing something that's always been true, right? God has always required people to worship him in spirit and truth in every age. What Jesus, I think, is saying here is that in the future, under the new covenant, God will finally get the kind of worship that he's been seeking from his new covenant people. Why? Because as he indicated back in John 3, they will all be born of the Spirit so that they are able finally to give him worship in spirit and in truth as he requires. What's striking, however, is that by reaching out to this Samaritan woman, telling her something about who he was, offering her eternal life if she asked him for it, Jesus seemed to imply that she too could be one of these true worshipers which the Father was seeking. Indeed, if Jesus did give this woman the Holy Spirit to become, as he said, within her, a spring of water welling up to eternal life, then she would indeed worship God in spirit and in truth. In other words, the hour is coming, and was now already, when people like this woman, a heretical Samaritan, a notorious sinner, would be brought into the new covenant community of God's people through faith in Jesus Christ and would be made true worshipers of God by the new spiritual life which the Holy Spirit would create within their souls. Such would be the wideness, the generosity of God's saving love through Jesus Christ. Even as Jesus himself would put it later on in chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now, to all of this, the Samaritan woman offered an interesting reply. We see it there in verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Now, it is difficult, isn't it, to discern exactly what her intentions were in saying this. She had asked Jesus to adjudicate the controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans over worship. He had landed squarely with the Jews. Was she now trying to downplay the matter, saying, "Oh, well, the Messiah will settle the matter when he comes"? I don't think so. It seems rather that the more time she spent with Jesus, the more she's starting to wonder about his identity. Immediately she had discerned he's not like other Jewish men. When he not only engaged her in conversation, but asked her for a drink from her water jar, even though she was a Samaritan woman. Then he had made that audacious claim to be able to give her living water that would quench her thirst, the thirst of her soul forever, giving her eternal life. And yet, though he made such an audacious claim, he then seemed to back it up by revealing that he knew her entire sad life story, even though he'd never met her, never heard about her. And then, when he had spoken to her with this mysterious authority and wisdom about a momentous change that was about to happen when God would no longer require the people to worship in the Jerusalem temple, but his people would worship him in spirit and in truth. She had to be wondering. And I'm guessing, as she heard Jesus say all these things, this Samaritan woman was beginning to regard him with a sense of wonder. Began to think to herself, who is this man? He's clearly a prophet, but could he be something else? I've heard of Messiah. Could he even be the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament? So, you know, perhaps to test the waters, she says to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Perhaps she wanted to see what he would say, whether he might take the bait and prove her budding suspicions about him correct. And to her shock, he did. Verse 26, we read, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. It was just an astounding response. You know, throughout his ministry, Jesus resisted openly declaring himself to be the Messiah. He didn't deny it when others said it of him. John the Baptist had said it. Peter would say it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he didn't explicitly say it about himself, and especially not in front of crowds. In fact, you will remember that when you read through Mark's gospel, Jesus is recorded as repeatedly saying to the demons, for instance, to be quiet when they tried to announce his identity in public context, and telling people, don't tell this, what you've learned about me, to other people. And the reason seems to be because Jesus knew that publicly claiming to be the Messiah would have evoked a very immediate and intense opposition, not only from the Jews, but also from the Roman leaders, making it virtually impossible to complete his public ministry. But as Leon Morris has pointed out, quote, this is the one occasion on which he admitted his messiahship prior to his trial. To this immoral woman of Samaria, Jesus revealed his identity as the Christ, that long-awaited Davidic king whom the prophets had foretold would arrive in the last days to bring about a full and a final redemption for his people and for the nations. How her heart must have been pounding in her chest as she contemplated the gravity of the words that had just come out of Jesus' mouth. And surely it was compounded by the growing sense in her own soul that they very well might be true. Do you see the next words? Just then, when we're told in verse 27, during this stunned silence which must have followed Jesus' shocking claim to be the Messiah, before she had a chance to respond, just then, the disciples came back. And suddenly, you can almost feel it. She's jolted back to reality. This strange, intimate conversation she had had with, in such a short period of time, with this strange Jewish man alone together at Jacob's well, was abruptly broken. And all of a sudden, the reality of how improper it would all seem to onlookers, especially a group of other strange Jewish men, had just hit her in the face like a splash of cold water. And indeed, the rest of verse 27 actually confirms that the disciples were shocked when they came back and saw what was going on. They restrained themselves from saying anything out loud, but look what it says. They marveled, they were amazed that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? Presumably, to escape the awkwardness in part, says in verse 28, so the woman left her jar and went away into town. The fact that she left her jar is probably just a historical note indicating how flustered she was, how abruptly she left. But one does wonder whether John also implied something more by it. It's possible that John saw something fitting in this act, something almost symbolic, as it were, of the fact that this Samaritan woman was leaving behind more than just a water jar when she departed from Jacob's well that day, but also her old thirsts and her old attempts to quench them, because she'd found in Jesus the living water so that she would never be thirsty again. Who knows if John intended that, but it probably was true anyway. Notice finally what the Samaritan woman did when she left Jesus' presence. It says in the rest of verses 28 through 30, she went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. This Samaritan woman, who had no doubt become a bit of an outcast in the town of Sychar because of her notoriously immoral lifestyle, had been so transformed, so impacted by her encounter with Jesus, that she risked whatever scorn and public shame she might normally experience by talking to people in her town to tell everyone about Jesus. She met Jesus herself. She was coming to believe in him as the Christ, and she pointed others to him that they might believe in him too. Well, we've walked through the story. What does it have to teach us? You know, at the heart of this story is worship. As I mentioned at the beginning, here Jesus speaks to us about how God wants to be worshiped, and there are multiple things that we learn from him in this regard. First, we learn that as the Messiah, Jesus had come to bring about a change, a new era in the history of redemption. He would establish a new covenant through his death and resurrection. And this event would change the way that God's people worshiped. One of these changes is that under the new covenant, God's people would not have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship him. Indeed, the worship of God would not be tied to any one location at all. As Jesus put it in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Instead, the covenant community itself would be indwelt by God's Spirit so that they are a temple and they can assemble to worship the Lord wherever they are in the world." Second, we learn that God does not accept the worship of man-made religions. Jesus told the Samaritan woman concerning the religion of her people, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." He did not hesitate, in other words, to say that the Samaritan religion was wrong and that the religion of the Jews was right. Why? Well, because the Samaritans had made up their own religion, while the Jews had received theirs from God. And now that the old covenant has given way to the new covenant, we could say Christianity, as laid out in the New Testament, is the religion prescribed by God. And the Apostle Peter can say of Jesus in Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So God does not accept worship through any other religion, whether Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or Sikhism or New Age or Christian Science or on and on. Why? Because they're all man-made. And therefore, they're based on what we do not know. To use Jesus' words, they worship what they do not know. Whereas Christianity is based on truth which we have received from God in the Scripture, and in Jesus himself, of whom the Scriptures teach. As Jesus put it in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Third, we learn that true worshipers, the worshipers whom God seeks, are those who worship him in spirit, that is, from their hearts. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit. Now, under the old covenant, it was commonplace for God's people to go to the temple to perform the ritual activity of worship prescribed under the old covenant law while they were unbelieving and unrepentant in their hearts. And it showed because they engaged in rampant idolatry and immorality during their daily lives. But God made it clear throughout the Old Testament scriptures and the New that he abhors that type of external religion, external worship. Jesus condemned it as hypocrisy. Indeed, the Lord repeatedly said throughout the scriptures to the nation of Israel, it would be better for you not to engage in outward activity of worship at all than to do so while your hearts are far from him. And that remains true today. Of course, by nature, all human beings are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are unable to worship God from their hearts. First, they must be born again of the Holy Spirit. They must experience that washing of the and renewal of their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. In order to believe in Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins, to begin obeying him from their hearts and giving them their awe and reverence and love. But even as born-again Christians, us today believers, whose hearts have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, it's still possible to be hypocritical in our worship, isn't it? To go through the activity of worship, for instance, during a service at church or in your morning devotions, while your hearts are far from God. And it is so important to strive to worship God from our hearts by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We should, for instance, when we come to worship on the Lord's Day, prepare our hearts for worship through prayer, confessing our sin, and fighting against distractions, praying that he would give us strength to draw near to him from our hearts, actively seeking to engage in the songs with a heartfelt joy, to truly join our hearts together in our corporate prayers, to listen to the word of God read and taught with a willingness to believe it and obey it. Now, of course, God, our worship is never going to be completely sincere, is it? As long as sin remains in us. And God accepts our imperfect worship because our sin is covered by the blood of Christ and we are his children. But that should not be an excuse for laxity. It should motivate us to strive for sincerity of heart in worship, whether in private worship, in family worship, in our gathered worship. Fourth, we learn that true worshipers, the worshipers God seeks, are those who worship him in truth. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, verse 23, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. In other words, God requires people to honor and love him, to worship him for who he truly is, not who we imagine him to be, not who we want him to be. It's not just unbelieving humanity that make gods of their own imaginations to worship. It's an inherent tendency of the sinful nature which still remains within us as Christians as well. So we see many Christians, at least professing Christians, thinking about God in ways that are not taught in the Scripture, or even contrary to the Scripture. Some Christians think of God as having no wrath, as not judging people, as not being worried about people's sins or even condoning sin, as being changeable and fluctuating like humans do, as being supremely concerned with our interests, as relating to us like a casual friend or even a romantic partner, as limiting his own sovereignty in order to accommodate our freedom, and on and on. But while those versions of God might be more attractive to certain people, might be more acceptable to the world around us, they simply are not true. They don't correspond to how God has revealed himself to be in the scriptures and in his son, Jesus Christ. And while we're all going to have faulty notions about God, brothers and sisters, because of our ignorance, because of our misunderstanding, and we always have to be praying that God would help us to grow in our understanding of him, we have to be diligent to try to root out ways in which we think about God incorrectly. We must be looking to the Word all the time, studying Scripture, accepting everything it says about God, so that our worship will be more and more in line with the truth about him. We certainly shouldn't believe wrong things about God because we just neglect the study of Scripture. Oh, I'm sure he accepts it. It's sincere. Still less should we be rejecting truths about God that we read in Scripture because we simply don't like them or are embarrassed about them. Now, as his blood-bought children, brothers and sisters, God is merciful to us. He's merciful to us in his weakness. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He forbears with our wrong ideas about him that we're unaware of. He forgives us when we recognize them and we repent of them. But we should not think that God will simply overlook it when we willfully embrace false ideas about him that we know to be contrary to his word. Why? Because that amounts to idolatry. It elicits his fatherly discipline if we are his children. And it could even reveal that we really don't believe in the true God at all. Finally, fifth, we learn from the second part of the story in John 4 that those who believe in Jesus as the Messiah, who drink of the living water he provides, who become true worshipers of God, will be motivated by their reverence, by their love for him, to tell others about Jesus. Worship produces evangelism. Brothers and sisters, let that example of the Samaritan woman who left her water jar to tell her fellow Samaritans about Jesus, scorning the shame, let that be a reminder of us to us that we have to do the same, shouldn't we? If we've met such an amazing person as Jesus, come to believe in him as the Christ, the Son of God, experience his transforming power in our lives, we ought to have a desire to tell others, come and see. Friend, if you're here and you're not a believer, let me tell you the good news about Jesus. The God of the Bible is the one true and living God, the God who created the world. And he made human beings. He made us in his image to reflect his character in the world, to enjoy communion with him as personal creatures. But that fellowship was broken when the first man, Adam, rebelled against God in the beginning. And we have all inherited the consequences of Adam's first sin because he was our representative before God. So we're all born sinners, sinners who have fallen woefully short of the glory of God. And so this is no small matter. It's brought us under a curse, brought us under judgment, brought us under death. Left to ourselves, we're headed to an eternal destruction for our many, many sins. But God the Father, he has so loved us, despite our sin, that he sent his eternal divine Son into the world as a man to do everything necessary to redeem us. Apart from any contribution on our part, he lived a perfect human life, the life that we didn't live, obeying all of God's commands as our representative, the second Adam. And then he went to the cross, and though he was innocent, he willingly bore our sins and took the penalty for them in our place when he died hanging on the Roman cross, dying a sinner's death for us. And then, having finished his atoning work, he rose from the dead on the third day victorious for us over sin and death. And he ascended to the right hand of God in heaven, and he has sent out the message of good news that sinners everywhere who repent and believe in him for forgiveness and eternal life will receive it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be no sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus offers salvation as a free gift of grace to all who will simply respond in faith to that good news and put their trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you haven't done so already, I would just call you to trust in Christ this morning, right now, right where you sit. The God of the Bible created us to worship him. The question is, how are we supposed to do it? Jesus taught us something about it this morning. First, we must come to the Father through him by the Spirit. And then we must worship him in spirit and in truth, which he makes possible by giving living water to our soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a wonderful time of studying your word together. We thank you for having recorded in John's gospel, through John as he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, this story of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. We've learned so much from it, and we'll continue next week, but we pray that you would continue to reveal to us through this story the glory of Jesus Christ, that we might believe in him and love him and worship him and tell others about him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.